Genesis 2, 18 and following. The Lord God said that it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up that place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, "Wow!" That's basically what this means. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Everyone that knows me, who's sat through any of my classes, knows that my favorite subject is review. There you go. So that's part of what we're going to do today. We're going to do a review of Genesis 1 and 2 up to this point, and then we're hopefully, if there's time, we're going to start looking at this last part that I read about Adam and his helper and all of that that went on. This review is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to focus on what I call the backstory of creation. When I became a Christian in college, my wife invited me to go to Lubbock Bible Church with her. I was raised Presbyterian, but became a Christian in spite of it. I was raised in the mainline Presbyterian church. And so she took me to this Bible church where she was attending, and the pastor was a graduate of MIT. His degree was mathematics and meteorology. On the side, he pulled crew at MIT, which means like that he could do 50 pull-ups. And then he was in the Air Force as a meteorologist for the Strategic Air Command. And then he went to Dallas Seminary, majored in the Old Testament, and was the pastor at Lubbock Bible Church, where I was attended right after I became a Christian, after I became a Christian. And he taught lots and lots and lots on Genesis. He had, his thesis was a calm appraisal of the Genesis flood by Whitcomb and Morris, a book that set the scientific world on its ear as they tried to prove, they were tenured professors, scientific professors, as they showed that there was lots and lots of physical evidence and scientific evidence that the Genesis account and the Genesis flood were actual historical events. So I spent the first 4 years that I was a Christian learning about Genesis or creation and evolution. I heard more about that than I did about Jesus. I suffered quite a bit from that later on. Now I like to talk more about Jesus than I do creation and evolution. And so as Keith is going through Genesis 1 through 11, there's just so much there that I say, "But Keith, what about? What about? You bring this in, bring that in." And a lot of that has to do with the way that I was brought up in the faith as a young Christian by the Charlie Clough, the pastor, who was a scientist as well as a theologian. But I'm going to take a whole lot different tact this morning. I'm going to look at what God was up to and how his word reveals what was going on in his mind and in his heart as we read Genesis 1 and 2. And so, why did God create the heavens and the earth? Was God lonely? He said, oh man, it's way too quiet out here in eternity past. There's no stars to look at. There's no one to talk to. There's nothing for me to do. Maybe I'll create something. No. No, God created the heavens and the earth because he wanted to, not because he needed it. He had perfect communion within the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had perfect communion with each other in eternity past. Now, just a word of warning. We are creatures of time. We are born in time. We live in time. We are constrained by time. We are restrained by time. We are creatures of time. And so when we start talking about things like eternity past, well, what's eternity? How can it be past if it's eternal? Eternity future, how can it be future if it's eternal? So I admit that some of these concepts are really hard to deal with and to nail down. But before God started creating, that's what I'm referring to as eternity past. How long was it? Eternal. Before he started creating, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit entered into an agreement that the Father would present to the Son a bride, and that the Son would go out and win that bride, and that the Holy Spirit would sustain the bride and prepare the bride to be presented to the Son. And so we have this wonderful explanation in Revelations 21 and 22 of what the end of time looks like, what eternity future is going to look like, the wedding feast of the Lamb. The question is, how do we get from eternity past, when all there is God, which is everything, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father, to this great wedding feast in Revelation 22, where the Son has a bride, and the bride is adorned perfectly. And that's what this whole creation story is about. That's why we're going back to Genesis in this series after we've seen how everything ends up to see how things got started and why they ended up that way. So the Father chooses a people for his Son and says, go do it. So think about Genesis 1, Gesundheit, Salud. Think about Genesis 1 as an explanation of how the Son goes about creating the stage on which he's going to rescue his bride. He's going to go out and win his bride. Father says, you've got a bride. Here she is. Go do it. And so what you have in Genesis 1 is the Son, the Creator God, creating a universe wherein his bride can grow and flourish and be prepared by the Holy Spirit after he saves her. We'll get into that a little bit later. Be prepared by the Holy Spirit to be presented to him at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so how does he go about preparing the stage, preparing the place where the bride is going to be? Go back and look at what I read, Genesis 1. how does Jesus create this? He commands, and it happens. He says, let there be light. And light argued with him. Said, no, there was light. He said, let there be an expanse. Let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be. God said, and it was. That gives you an idea of the power of the Creator God. He speaks, and it happens. There was nothing. He says, I'm going to make something. Something appear. And it appears. He says, okay, now, here's how I'm going to order this. And it is. And notice that in Genesis 1, there's no long periods of time between when God commands something to happen and it happens. Now, Keith went through some of the views of creation. I will say that the most that I'm willing to allow someone to say that the days of Genesis 1 were ages, the most you could say is the first three. Because after that, you've got stars, moon, and sun, and for days, seasons, and years. So these things are happening quickly. And then, as the bridegroom is creating the universe for his bride, what happens when it's time to start creation of man? Look at your scripture. Genesis 1. 26. Notice that there's a shift in the way the narrative is presented from the Creator God, the Son, saying, let there be, and there is. Suddenly, we have this counsel within the Godhead of let us create man in our own image. Now, how many of y'all in reading Genesis 1 have just read through that and said, okay, cool. Let's get on to the next verse. Instead of saying, whoa, what happened? Why this change of methodology? Why this change of language? Why? What's so different? What do you think? As you go through and read the previous acts of creation, previous commands of creation, was there anything that God created that he said was created in his own image prior to this? No. I mean, this is huge. History isn't that long yet, but this is a big event in history. God is about to create something in his own image. And because God is a personal God, he's creating persons in his own image. So therefore, he creates man, male and female, in his image. And he saw that it was very good. Now, stop and think about this. Keith gave us the background of why Genesis was written. To whom was it written? Israel. Where's Israel when it's written? In the desert. What had they just done? The Exodus. What's the Exodus? It's the only recorded event in about 4,000 years of Egyptian history where there was a successful slave uprising. The only time. So God has done something that's never been done before. He's called his people out of slavery and takes them out to give them the land that he's promised Abraham. And so he's giving them this history through Moses. And while Moses is the instrument writing it down, the Holy Spirit is the one who's causing him to write it. And so, sort of imagine, if you will, telling a story yourself. I was going to start out with the question of what's the difference between a fairy tale and a war story. A fairy tale starts out once upon a time, and a war story says, this is no bull, there I was, knee-deep in grenade pins. Love to tell those stories, whether they're fairy tales or war stories, or just talking about our experiences. So this is God who brought Israel out of Egypt, has defeated Egypt, has taken the Egyptian Pharaoh and his army and covered them up with the Red Sea. The horse and his rider are cast into the sea. Huge cataclysmic event. And he's telling the story of how Israel got to where they are. And he says, okay, I said, let there be light. And there was light. And I said, let there be an expanse. There was an expanse. I said, let there be lights. And there was. And then he gets to let us create man. He's got this fast-flowing story of creation, and he gets to man, and suddenly, just like when we tell stories, because we're made in God's image, we do this. When we tell stories and we get to things that are close to our hearts, then we start expanding on it. Ask a grandparent about their grandkids. Ask a motorcycle rider about their motorcycle. And they'll talk about riding, but then when they talk about their motorcycle, ooh, better bring a lunch, said the motorcycle rider. Ask a shooter about his gun or her gun, and they'll explain the inner workings and hidden mechanisms of how it works. You get something close to the storyteller's heart, and suddenly there's this expansion of what they're telling. Up to this time, God's telling this story to Israel in the desert, and it's all sort of matter of fact. It makes my head hurt as he describes how everything that is came from nothing. And we can spend months and years talking. Well, the example that Keith gives is Dr. Boyce, the pastor of 10th Pres up in Philadelphia, when he taught through Genesis, spent 10 sermons on Genesis 1:1. 10 sermons on one verse. So we can get into to great lengths, but here is, even though it was sort of matter of fact in Genesis 1, suddenly in Genesis 2, if you look carefully, you start seeing the heart of a lover. You start seeing this great passion that God has for his creation. And suddenly, you run into, instead of God saying, let there be, it says, and God created. He created man out of the dust of the earth. He shaped him. When he got him just right, he blew into his nostrils the breath of life. And Adam became a living being. You want to know about anthropology? What we are? Body plus breath equals nephesh, a living soul. God created Adam's body, blew into it the breath of life. He became a living being, a nephesh. And interestingly enough, in both Hebrew and in Greek, the word for spirit and breath are interchangeable. Ruach in the Hebrew and pneuma in the Greek. They're both the same. Spirit, breath, and wind are all translations of ruach and pneuma. So God has gone from commanding, first of all, commanding from nothing something. I can't imagine that. But now that he's got something, then he commands something to organize itself, and something to do this, and something to do that, and something to do something else. And pretty soon what you've got is this unbelievable stage in which God kneels down, as it were, and forms man and blows into him the breath of life, and he becomes a living being. What a difference is presented by Moses in Genesis when he starts talking about God's activity as the creator between the things that aren't in the image of God and suddenly the one person who is in the image of God. And then he takes this creation and he sits him down, and somehow or another he brings all of the animals to him and says, here. Well, let me back up. He creates him and he makes him a viceroy. He makes him his regent over the creation. Says, rule over everything. You're going to be the one that's in charge of creation from here henceforward. You're responsible for taking what I've created and making it productive and expanding on it. Why? Because I'm a creative God. I am the creator. You're made in my image. You're going to be creating. You're going to be organizing. You're going to be building and filling, just like I have. He says, okay, look at all of these animals. What are you going to call them? He says, pig, cow, cat, dog, aardvark. And God doesn't say, wait a minute, you got that wrong. That's not an aardvark. That's a porcupine. No. Whatever man calls them, the regent, the viceroy, whatever he calls them, that's their name. He takes real responsible action and it stands. And in the end, he's classified all of the animals according to their kind. And no helper is found that's suitable for him. And so remember what this creation is. This Adam, Adam, Mr. Man actually is what it means. You know, I have a place in my heart for the Blues Brothers. Mr. Man, Mr. Man. It's what we call my youngest son, Mr. Man. He's created Mr. Man, and there's no helper suitable for him. Now, why is that important? Why would that be an issue? Think about that. In the image of God, he created him. What's another name for the Holy Spirit? The helper. So if God the Creator has a helper within the Godhead, his creation, the pinnacle of creation, made in his image, is going to need a helper. And so here's all this stuff that God's created. And he brings them, all these animals, and brings them before Adam, and Adam finds no helper suitable for him. I think that this is God trying to show Adam. God trying to show Adam his great need and then fulfill that need. And Adam is incomplete even before the fall. That incompleteness is in his perfect state. He's not fallen at this point. And so once again, God does something that should just set off alarms as you read it. He said, let there come forth woman, right? He needs a helper. Woman, be created. No. God takes this pinnacle of his creation, Adam, and he takes a rib from his side. And he gently closes that and creates a helper suitable for him. And he wakes him up, brings his helper in front of him, and says, here she is. And you get this beautiful song that Adam sings, the first love song in the history of a man. Love song that he sings to Eve because he recognizes that here is his perfect helper. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, you shall be called woman because you were taken from man. And then God takes another huge step. And as Keith went through last week, he organizes on the earth that he's already created this garden called Eden. And it's watered well with these rivers. And it's in here, he plants all the plants that Adam and Eve need to be sustained. And he gives them all the plants and all the fruit for them to eat. He says, anything that you want, you can eat. If it's here in the garden, you can eat it, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So once again, here's God radically changing the narrative that we're used to, that we expect from just a command that something happened and it happens, to a realm, Eden, that he plants for them. Now, for those who would want to say that the Genesis account has been borrowed from things such as the Epic of Gilgamesh or any other ancient Near Eastern creation myth, obviously are not reading either their ancient Near Eastern creation myths very carefully, or they're certainly not reading Genesis 1 and 2 very carefully. Because nowhere else in any of the ancient creation myths is there such personal attention between the Creator and the creation. It's just haughtiness. The old clockmaker, build a clock, wind it up, let it run. That's what the other creation myths have. The history of Genesis shows a personal God creating a personal universe with man and woman who are made in his image and him being intimately involved in that. And so what we've seen so far are a couple of things that theologians like to call creation ordinances, things that are true for all people at all time because they're inherent in the creation. Think with me about what they are. First of all, we have the creation ordinance of responsible labor. Adam's put into the garden, and he's told to tend and keep it and make it produce even more than it would if it was just left alone. Responsible labor. You ever wonder why it's our tendency to want to earn our salvation, to want to stand before God and say, you know, I know it's all by grace, but you know, look at what I just did. Do you love me now? You ever wonder why that's a universal theme in all of our struggles? Could it be that it's because we were created for responsible labor, to do things? That's what we're created to do, to work, produce, and present. God has made the universe that way, and he's made us in the universe that way. Responsible labor. Parents, you want to pray for your kids? Pray for responsible labor for them. Pray that they can find jobs and vocations so that they can work before God. One of the reasons why the mortality rate is so high among retirees who do nothing but retire, they just sit in front of the TV and such, is because they're resisting the way the universe is created. We're not created to retire and sit in front of the TV. We're created to offer responsible labor, to engage in responsible labor. First creation ordinance, responsible labor. And notice that it's pre-fall. Work is not a result of the fall. The second one is marriage. Marriage, I hate to tell the U.S. Supreme Court, is not a social contract. It's not a human construct. Marriage is a divine decree of God for his creation. And it's created, he uses it to reflect the truth, the cosmic truth, the end truth, the eternal truth of the marriage feast of the Lamb and his bride. It's there to teach us about what's really going to happen at the end. As Keith loves to say about the Lord's table, it's the tapas, the snack, until the big feast at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Marriage is the tapas to make us eagerly yearn being part of the bride of Christ in eternity. So God creates marriage, and he sets the boundaries for marriage. And he says it's between a man and a woman. Not my idea. but that's how God created it. And because it's his creation, guess what? His opinion wins. So I'll get a little cultural here. I hate to tell you, there's no such thing as a homosexual marriage. There's only marriage between one man and one woman. Why? Because that's how God created marriage. And for us to say that we can alter that is just arrogance, because we're dealing with the warp and the woof of creation. Responsible labor, marriage, then he tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, family. And that these ordinances, these creation ordinances, have never been laid aside. That's still the responsibility of each and every person created in the image of God. If you're a man, find yourself the woman that God's created for you and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. If you're a woman, be alert for the man that God has created. Get married, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's how God created us. And those creation commands, those creation ordinances, have not been abrogated. They have not been countermanded since he put them in effect. So we've got those three creation ordinances. We've got this story about God saying, here's how I did it. And oh, by the way, let me tell you about Adam and Eve. A divine love story that sets the stage for all of history. All of history is going to be getting Adam from Adam and Eve to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And there's some really big things that happen in between, and I'll leave some of those to Keith to talk about. Let's see if there's anything else that I wanted to say. If this was a class, I would ask for questions, but it's a sermon, so that's pretty much it. That's the review that I wanted to go through and the stage that I wanted to set for when Keith comes back next week and does a proper sermon on Genesis 2:18 and following. Well, then that's the sermon.